First time I've spoken up here that we had a little baby in the audience. I think it's the first time she's ever heard me speak, so. Yeah, I trust she'll be edified. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1 and go through verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray once more. Now, Father, I am weak. Would you come and give me strength? Lord, come and open your people's ears to hear your truth and sanctify us this morning that we might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're going to be a faithful worshiper of the true God, then you're going to be forced to make decisions that you would rather not have to make. You all remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young guys, worshipers of the true God, living in a foreign land, and there they were, just minding their own business, serving the king faithfully, until one day they were forced to choose between worshiping a statue and being set on fire. They hadn't done anything wrong. They weren't looking for trouble, but trouble came looking for them. And a hard choice was forced upon them. And that choice was essentially this: suffer or sin. Sin or suffer. Now, of course, that's not how Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians saw it. I mean, to use Jesus' words, they thought they were doing God a service by throwing these guys into the fire. But in reality, sin is precisely what they were requiring, because to bow down and to worship any other being besides the immortal and invisible God is the most heinous sin that we can commit. It's a violation of the very first commandment. Sin or suffer. And you know the ending of that story. They chose to suffer and God delivered them. But of course, not everybody chooses so wisely. Fast forward in your mind about 500 years to a guy named Peter. Peter, the guy who wrote the text that we're looking at this morning. And Peter was faced with a similar choice. It's late, he's tired, he's sitting around a charcoal fire with a crowd of people, and a servant girl puts the question to him, "Hey, aren't you a follower of this Jesus?" Now, of course, in one sense, the question wasn't that complicated. I mean, Peter could have thought, well, am I a follower of Jesus? Let's see. I've basically been living with the guy for 3 years. I quit my job to travel with him. I sit at his feet. I listen to all his sermons. I literally walk behind him most of the time. So, yeah, I would say that makes me a follower of Jesus. In one sense, the question wasn't that complicated. But you see, there's a lot of questions that don't seem that complicated when you're allowed to simply consult your Bible or your conscience or your knowledge of the facts and then give an honest answer without any fear of reprisal. But Satan works hard to make sure that you don't have that kind of neutral and safe environment in which to answer questions. And that's where Peter was, in a hostile environment with Satan trying to sift him like wheat. So when the servant girl asks him this uncomplicated question, "Are you a follower of Jesus?"
it feels really complicated. Because here's what Peter's thinking. He's thinking, Jesus is really unpopular at the moment. I just saw him get arrested. They're holding him somewhere inside this here building, and I don't know what they're planning to do with him. But it sounds like he's being charged with blasphemy and treason against the state, and now they want to know if I'm his follower, his friend. In that moment, Peter was faced with a choice, either sin or suffer. And in that moment, Peter chose sin over suffering. He lied. He betrayed his best friend, the man who had healed his mother-in-law, the man who had enabled him to walk on water and then saved him out of the waves, the guy who had said to him, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," and Peter threw him under the bus. "I swear to God, I don't know who he is. Never met him," with oaths. Now, when we read that story, the proper response is not to condemn Peter. It's not to say, "Man, what a loser this Peter was. I would never deny Jesus like that." Friends, that's exactly what Peter said a couple of hours earlier. The proper response is to take warning. Let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And the proper response is to keep reading the story. And there you find that instead of digging in his heels and rationalizing his decision, Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. He seeks forgiveness, and a few days later, around a second charcoal fire, he finds forgiveness. "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, one for every denial. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I know that you love me, Peter. I just wanted to give you a chance to reaffirm it. And so now come, we have work to do." And Peter did the work. It's not that he lived a sinless life ever after from there on out. He didn't. It's not that he never chose suffering over sin again. He did. But still, Peter learned from his sin. And I imagine he never heard a rooster crow the rest of his life, but what it didn't remind him of his sinfulness and of Jesus' mercy and forgiveness toward him. Peter knew what it was like, in other words, to choose sin over suffering. And he knew the regret that came with it. But he later learned what it was like to choose suffering over sin. And he knew the fellowship of Jesus' suffering. And he knew what it was like to rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of the name. And so now here he is, years later, in this passage, feeding Christ's sheep, speaking into the lives of these suffering believers in Asia Minor, and sharing with them the lesson that Jesus had taught him. And it was essentially this: "Brothers, sisters, Satan has also desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. He hates you, he hates your God, and he hates everything that's good in this world. And he's going to make sure that you too are faced with decisions that you'd rather not have to face. Situations where you have to choose between sin and suffering, between denying the truth and being maligned, between lying and being lied about. But through it all, Peter's message for us is this: choose suffering over sin. Choose suffering over sin." So I want us to see two things in the text this morning. There's two big points. First, I want us to see what Peter says about the kind of suffering that we can expect and why. And second, I want us to see three motives that Peter gives for why we should choose suffering over sin. So first, let us look at the kind of suffering that these believers were experiencing and that we could expect as well. Now, you probably know, if you've read 1 Peter, that suffering is the theme of 1 Peter. It's suffering for Christ is the theme. It shows up in all five chapters. It's clear that these believers were suffering and were being persecuted. But it's here in verses 3 and 4 that we see most clearly what that persecution looked like, where it was coming from, and why it was coming. So let's read it again in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3: "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, notice first the people who were doing the persecuting here are referred to as the Gentiles. That is, just your normal run-of-the-mill pagan in that day. Second, notice what the Christians' suffering consisted of. They were being maligned, slandered, spoken evil against, lied about, mocked, vilified, demonized. And this is significant because I suspect that many of us, perhaps, when we think of persecution, we tend to think of something that's like government-sponsored, like top-down by the state. And we probably tend to think about things like martyrdom and torture and imprisonment and such things. Well, all those things certainly qualify as persecution, and I'm not in favor of any of those. And yet, as far as we can tell, though, there's no indication in 1 Peter of any kind of state-sponsored persecution. There's no indication that these Christians were being martyred or imprisoned. Things hadn't gotten that bad yet, at least, when Peter's writing. Rather, at this point, the persecution took the form of social pressure. Pressure to conform to the culture and ridicule and slander for not conforming. Now, of course, Christians don't have to be different from our surrounding culture in every respect. For example, these Christians lived in first century Turkey. And people in first century Turkey wore certain types of clothes, they ate certain kinds of food, and they lived in certain kinds of houses. And for them, being a Christian didn't mean that they had to dress like Jews dressed in 2000 BC or eat kosher food or something like that. And the same is true for us in 21st century America. Being a Christian for us doesn't mean that we have to wear togas or drive chariots or live in tents or else we're somehow worldly or something like that. Not everything in culture is bad and needs to be avoided. But there are some things that are sinful no matter which culture they show up in. Some cultural habits and customs that violate God's design for human flourishing, and as such, they are inherently degrading and oppressive to those who practice them and offensive to God. And Peter mentions six of them here at the end of verse 3. And when you hear this list, you'll realize that what the Gentiles want to do hasn't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years. Notice, I'll try to be general and vague here. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. Basically, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and gluttony. These first five things all refer basically to just unrestrained desires for food and drink and sex. Now, of course, food and drink and sex are all good gifts from God, provided that we use them in the right way, for the right reason, at the right time, with the right person, etc., with the right motive. But of course, that sort of thing takes self-control. Whereas these sins here all involve a lack of self-control and an abuse of God's good gifts. And needless to say, all of these cultural practices are still alive and well and waiting for you at the nearest nightclub or college frat party. Or, if you're too timid to go meet them in those places, they're all waiting for you online for you to indulge in, perhaps with greater safety to your body, but with no less safety to your soul. But in Peter's culture, there was yet another place where all these vile practices could be met with, and that was the pagan temple. At religious feasts and festivals. Notice that the sixth and final sin in this catalog here is lawless idolatry, or detestable idolatry, or abominable idolatry. Now, modern Westerners like us who don't see physical idols every day, we often forget that idolatry was very often closely linked with practices like sexual immorality and drunkenness. Often it's part of the religious ritual. It was like, you know, when you got religion of this kind, you didn't have to quit those things. It was part of the deal. Whether it was Jezebel and Baal worship in the Old Testament or the temple prostitution in Corinth, idolatry was often closely linked with detestable practices like these, which is why Peter calls it detestable idolatry. And that's on top of the fact that idolatry in and of itself is a lie, because it consists of calling something a god that isn't. Worshiping something as God that isn't. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. These are the things that the Gentiles want to do. And according to Peter, these are also the things that Christians can no longer do. And these Christians didn't. They had turned their backs on all of these vile practices, but there's the rub. You see, that's where the trouble began. Because the pagans didn't appreciate them turning their backs on the gods and staying home from the parties. What do you mean by detestable idolatry? This is our religion you're talking about here. Are you suggesting that our gods aren't actually gods? That your God is somehow better than ours? The idea of religious liberty was about as foreign to Peter's culture as it's becoming in ours. Here's how commentator Karen Jobes put it. She said, few in the polytheistic, that's many gods, few in the polytheistic first century cared if Christians wanted to worship Jesus. But it was highly offensive for the apostles to label other religions as idolatrous and inconsistent with the worship of the true God. Highly offensive. Peter says, they're surprised when you don't join them in this same flood of debauchery and they malign you. And we can hear this maligning, this slander, in the writings of the Roman historian named Tacitus. Tacitus was a pagan who lived in the first century, and in one of his writings, he's recounting how the city of Rome caught fire. You remember the story of how Rome caught on fire, and the emperor Nero was the emperor, and he was sort of blamed for starting the fire. But in order to deflect blame from himself, he sort of threw the blame on the Christians and persecuted them. And here's what Tacitus said. Tacitus actually knew that they weren't guilty. It's sort of in what he says here, but here's what he says. First, those were seized who admitted their faith, and then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for their hatred of the human race. Their hatred of the human race. Pagans like Tacitus looked upon Christians as hate mongers, people who hated everybody. This is how they rationalized persecuting them, you see. You guys deserve whatever you get because you're filled with hate. You claim that your God's the only God who ought to be worshipped and that our gods aren't even real. I mean, we're willing to worship your God. Isn't it a little inconsiderate that you won't return the favor and worship ours too? I mean, we don't care if you want to worship Jesus. But we do find it offensive when you claim that Jesus is the only true God and that ours are worthless idols. And we're trusting that in time, you'll see the light and evolve to a more tolerant understanding of religious equality. But if you don't evolve, mind you, if you want to be stubborn, then you deserve what you get. This is how persecution goes. Before you can throw people to the lions with a clear conscience, you first have to demonize them. To the point that either no one feels sorry for them or no one is brave enough to stand in their defense because they're afraid of getting persecuted too. And plus, you have to realize that nobody thinks of himself as a wicked persecutor, right? They think that they're doing God a service. And if you complain about being persecuted, the people who are persecuting you will laugh at you and think that you have some kind of delusion of grandeur about how important you are. So if you're waiting for somebody to come to you and say, I'm from Satan and I'm here to persecute you, it's not going to happen. They're going to think that they're right and you are evil. Okay, so don't let that mess with your mind. So this is the pressure that these Christians were feeling, and it's increasingly the pressure that we feel today. Especially, I'm sure you've already thought of the analogies, especially in the whole arena of marriage and sexuality, we are increasingly being forced to choose between sin and suffering of some sort. Although, obviously, our culture doesn't call it sin, just as Peter's culture didn't call idolatry sin. So, what's happening to Christians today is nothing new. It's simply a repeat of verse 4. They are surprised when you don't join them, and they malign you. And for them, as for us, it was also becoming increasingly hard to avoid these issues, and very tempting to compromise on them. When we read verses 3 and 4 here, it may not sound that difficult to stop participating in idol worship and immorality, but it was difficult. And it was difficult because idolatry was deeply ingrained into the Roman culture. Idol worship had worked its way into almost every aspect of public life, from religion to business to sports to the military to the meat market. You couldn't go anywhere and not encounter it. And it made life hard for the church. Because like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, we can't totally avoid these things, because if we did that, we'd have to go out of the world entirely. And yet, we do have to avoid participating in these things in a way that we give our blessing to them, to things that are against the will of God. So, for example, when it came to the issue of idolatry and foods that have been sacrificed to idols, pretty much all the meat in the meat market had been sacrificed to idols. All of it. And in a case like that, Paul said, go to the meat market, buy your meat, and don't ask any questions. Don't worry about where it came from. It doesn't matter. It's just a piece of meat. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. On the other hand, if a pagan, Paul says, if a pagan asks you to come to his temple and eat that same meat in a ceremony to his idol, that's different. You're not just eating anymore. It isn't just food anymore. Because in that case, you're participating in idolatry. And in that case, Paul says, hey, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. 1 Corinthians 10. And I would suggest that our Christian photographers and jewelers and caterers and pastors are facing a very similar situation today with same-sex marriage. I mean, if you're selling cakes, someone comes up to you to buy a cake, you don't need to ask them about their sexual orientation. It doesn't matter. You're not supposed to say, before I sell you this cake, I need to know what you're going to do with it. You're not gay, are you? Because I don't do business with homosexuals. Don't ask any questions. You can't go out of the world. But when two men come to you or two women and say, I want you to cater my wedding. I need a cake with, you know, two men on the top, two women on the top. Well, that's a different story. Because as with the case of the idolatry, it's not just food anymore. You're now facing the aspect of participating in a celebration of something that God forbids. And in both cases, people are going to be angry, like they were with Peter. And in both cases, the issue is not, will people be upset? Will people think I'm unloving? They probably will. But the issue is, what is true? What is true? Is this statue a god simply because they think it is? Is this ceremony a marriage simply because they think it is? Is Bruce Jenner a woman simply because he thinks he is? It's not about what people believe. It's about what is real, what is true, and is there such a thing? And if there is, and if they're wrong, then is it really a loving thing to participate in helping them to deceive themselves? The issue is this a god? Is this a marriage? And if you deny that, then like Tacitus said, you're a hater of all mankind. Now, like I said at the beginning, these questions are often very uncomplicated when there's nothing at stake. It's easy for us to see that idolatry is wrong and that it could never be right to join in worshiping an idol. At least I think it is. But I submit to you that if you think idolatry is a no-brainer, that's simply because no one's threatening to throw you into a fiery furnace if you don't do it. Because I can assure you, if you had been in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's shoes, just forget all the Sunday school pictures you've ever seen and just try to imagine the heat. If you were in their shoes, facing the threat of being burned alive, your mind would be able to come up with all sorts of reasons why it wasn't always wrong to worship idols. All of a sudden, the Bible would become really complicated and unclear. But that's why you have to pray now. That's why you have to settle your heart and your mind now, because when you're there, things are going to look really foggy. Because it's hard to be faithful when faithfulness comes with a cost. It's easy for me to say these things to y'all, because there's no cost right now for it. But it's hard to be faithful when these sins are so pervasive in the culture and they seem to be working their way into more and more areas of your life so that you can't avoid it. and it feels like you're always being pressured to comply. Well, the bad news is that it appears things are likely going to get worse before they get better. The good news is that in the end, things are going to get really better for a long, long time. And in the meantime, we're simply joining the ranks of suffering Christians throughout all of time and throughout the world. And passages like this one will take on all the more significance for us. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. That's what you should expect. But now, let us look at point number two, where Peter gives us three reasons why we should choose suffering over sin. Why we should choose suffering over sin. Three reasons. Number one, because we serve a Christ who suffered. Because we serve a Christ who suffered. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same way of thinking. When you're tempted to adjust your beliefs in order to avoid suffering, when you're tempted to be of being ashamed to be identified with a group of people whom the world regards as hate mongers, when you're tempted to those things, remember, you worship a guy that got crucified. Jesus, and Jesus never did anything wrong. And yet he suffered. No one ever loved God as much as Jesus did, and yet they called him a blasphemer. No one ever honored God more with his food and drink, and yet they called him a glutton and a drunkard. No one ever spoke more truthfully and insightfully and lovingly than he did, and yet they accused him of being insane and demon-possessed. Now, friends, please listen to me, especially those my age and younger, all right? It is absolutely true, sadly true, that sometimes Christians suffer simply for acting like idiots. The church is not perfect, and Christians do stupid things and wicked things. Peter himself recognizes this. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, hey, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? You're getting what comes to you, so just bear down and take it. Or again, in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. So Peter gets that. The church has its share of the Fred Phelpses and Josh Duggars who suffer because of their own sin and bring mockery and shame upon the name of Christ. Peter gets that. I get that. But when I read the blogs and the Facebook comments from some young Christians, the idea seems to be that if the culture despises us, if they think we're unloving, hate mongers, and homophobes, then we must be doing something wrong. And the assumption seems to be that if we simply love people the way Jesus did, then the world would love us. Friends, read the four Gospels. Read the Gospels. The world didn't love Jesus. They loved the fact that he healed their sicknesses and fed them with miraculous bread. But as soon as they realized his agenda was different from theirs, they dropped him like a hot potato, and then they crucified him. And they did this despite the fact that he didn't deserve any of it. Jesus suffered, and if you follow him, so will you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, a disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his teacher. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's a demon, how much more will they malign those of his household? Or again, the verse Pastor Donnie read, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Or as Peter himself says in chapter 2, verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same way of thinking. That's reason number one why we ought to choose suffering over sin, because we serve a Christ who suffered. So don't be surprised if they treat you the same way. Reason number two, because we've made a break with sin. We should choose suffering over sin because we've made a break with sin. Verses 1 to 3. John Stott once said that every Christian's biography has two volumes. You know, volume 1 and a volume 2. Volume 1 is your pre-Christian life in sin before you met Jesus. And volume 2 is your Christian life following Jesus, your Christian life. So you're a Christian, you're one person, you got one life, but it's divided into two parts, with Jesus as the dividing line. So there's a before and there's an after, a volume 1 and a volume 2. Now, some people's volume 1 is a thick tome full of sordid details. Some people aren't saved until they're older, after they've lived a life of outward rebellion, doing the kinds of things Peter talks about there in verse 4, I think. Others, maybe some of you, are saved at a younger age, and they never actually participate in drinking parties and all this idolatry. So some of you have a thicker volume 1 than others. But here's the thing. Regardless of how thin your volume 1 may be, it's thick enough. And you don't need to add any more words or any more pages to it. Verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The reason you should choose suffering over sin is because, just bluntly, you've sinned enough. We've sinned enough. Life is short and we've wasted too much time already. It doesn't matter how much time you've spent living like a Gentile. It's enough. If you're the guy who used to outdrink all your buddies, that's enough. If you're the missionary kid who's never even had a buzz, that's enough. If you've spent years filling the hard drive of your mind with pornography, that's enough already. If you've never seen a dirty picture in your life, praise the Lord, that's enough already. You can stop right there. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And if you never get around to those sins yet, don't feel bad. The sins you have committed as young people are more than enough to need the blood of Jesus Christ. And His blood is more than enough to cleanse them. So our attitude should now be, I've changed teams. I'm not a Gentile anymore in the sense that Peter's talking here. I'm part of the people of God. I'm no longer in volume 1 of my life. I'm in volume 2. And as verse 2 says, we're to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We've made a break with sin. Furthermore, notice verse 1 again, particularly the end of verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that last phrase there is a little confusing, but here's what I think it means. Someone who chooses to suffer for Christ demonstrates that they have broken with sin. Someone who chooses to suffer for Christ demonstrates that they have broken up with sin. They've gotten married to another, Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that now we're sinlessly perfect. Doesn't mean that we never cheat on Jesus and have a fling with sin. But it does mean that you and sin are no longer together. The relationship is over because you died with Christ so that you might be married to another. So that's the second reason that we should choose suffering over sin, because we made a break with sin. And when we choose to suffer, we demonstrate that that break is real, that our faith is real, and that we're not following Jesus simply because it's easy. Remember, this isn't about having a martyr complex here. You don't have to run after Satan in suffering. In fact, they're looking for you. God doesn't want us to go running after a bullet. But when He brings suffering into our path, and He will, and we choose to embrace that suffering rather than sin against God, then God does mean for that suffering to strengthen our faith and to purify it. And He means for that to increase our assurance that we're real, that we belong to Jesus, and that we have ceased from sin. That's reason number two. Finally, reason number three. We should choose suffering over sin because we're all going to face God. Because we're all going to face God. Verses 5 and 6. And when I say all, I mean all. Christians and non-Christians. Both we and those who malign us. First, those who malign you are going to face God. Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When I was a freshman in high school, a long time ago, I lived in reverence and awe of the seniors. The seniors seemed so much older, so much taller, so much cooler and more mature than I was. They seemed to have it all together. They ruled the roost, and they seemed to have the power to make my freshman existence happy or miserable as they saw fit. And I would have done just about anything the seniors wanted me to do because I wanted to fit in, and I didn't want to look like a dork, as we would have called it in those days. Now later, I went back to that same high school as a student teacher. And you know what I noticed? The seniors at that time weren't like what I remembered them. They seemed so much younger, so much shorter even. You ever thought that? Weren't we taller back then? They seemed a lot more immature than they had seemed to me back then. Now, I mean, obviously, what I realized was that it wasn't the seniors who had changed. It's not that seniors were going to hell in a handbasket. It's that I had changed. And yet I had to ask myself, why did I waste so much time worrying what they thought? The people who seemed so powerful at the time, just 10 years earlier, now look so different. I should have looked at things from a longer perspective. And that's the thing. One day, you're going to look back and you're going to ask, is that what I was afraid of? Is that who I was afraid of? You're going to look back and ask that one day. Why not start now? And Peter is saying something similar like that here about these pagans, these Gentiles. He says, they're saying, you know, the Gentiles seem to have it so good. They seem to have it all together, and they seem to have the power to make my Christian existence happy or miserable as they see fit. So maybe, just maybe, if I stop being so narrow, maybe if I just try to lighten up and maybe meet them halfway, maybe they'll ease up. Because right now, the whole world seems to be against me. And Peter is saying to them here, no, you need to look at things in a longer perspective. The day is coming when these people who seem so powerful are going to look very different. They may be maligning you now, but the day is coming very soon when they're going to stand before Jesus Christ and the books are going to be opened. And they're going to be judged by what's written in those books. And they're going to give an account for every idle word that they've spoken. Every false accusation against you. Every joke at your expense. Every rumor. Unless they repent, they will answer for it. So in light of that longer, eternal perspective, I think Peter would say to us, don't envy those folks. Remember Psalm 73? They may seem to have it all together now, but that's not always going to be the case. Consider their end. Don't be afraid of them. They're not as tough as they look. Remember King Belshazzar? You know, Belshazzar was really bold against God until God actually showed up and started writing on the wall. And then he couldn't control himself. Don't be angry. Don't be angry with them, and don't hate them. Remember, Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who falsely accuse you. Pray for them and pity them. They're enslaved to Satan and they don't even realize it because he's convinced them that they're the free ones. Pray for them. Be patient. God may grant them repentance through your ministry. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And most of all, don't give in to their demands. Don't sin against Jesus Christ in order to win their favor. Such favor is so short and dearly bought. And when we stand before Christ, his opinion of us will be the only one that counts. So strive by the grace of God to live that way now. It's really the only one that counts now anyway. So choose suffering over sin, because our persecutors are going to face God, but praise God, so are we. So are we. The living and the dead. Everybody. And for those who have patiently borne the cross in this life, there will be a crown in the life to come. Because not only do we serve a crucified Lord, we serve a risen Lord. And just as God raised him to life after he had suffered, so also he will raise us to life after we have suffered, and we will live with him forever. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, Pastor Chris and I were talking about this verse on the way back from fire. You know, Peter says that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. And when I read verses like this, I want to say, well, you're a good one to talk, Peter. This is hard to understand. I mean, what does Peter mean here when he says that the gospel was preached to those who were dead? I mean, does he mean that Jesus went down into Hades and gave a whole bunch of people a second chance after they died? I don't think that's what he means. For one thing, it would contradict other passages of Scripture which teach that a person's eternal destiny is fixed at death and that people don't move out of hell into heaven. But it would also defeat the whole purpose of the passage. Peter's whole point here is don't cave to pressure from the world to compromise, because God's going to judge you and them both. It wouldn't make much sense at this point for Peter to say all of a sudden, but don't worry too much, because after all, you can get a second chance after you die. I'd be like, well, if that's the case, then maybe I will participate in this idol feast. I mean, man, it would sure make things easier right now. Rather, I think the NIV gets it right when it translates the phrase as those who are now dead. Those who are now dead. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. In other words, it's not that they were dead when the gospel was preached to them. Rather, it's that they're dead at the time Peter is writing, and that the gospel was preached to them while they were still alive. So here's the thing. Again, Karen Jobes points out that this idea of being held accountable after death wasn't widely taught among ancient pagans. For them, for most of them, it was more like you live, you die, and that's it. You only get one go-around, so we might as well get all the gusto we can in this life. And so for the pagan, it was like, what good is this gospel thing? I mean, as far as I can see, all that it means is that you don't get to have any fun anymore, and then you just die like everybody else. It makes life needlessly hard and then gives you nothing in return. So why not just eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die. But Peter is saying here, well, yes, if death were the end, then you'd be right. The gospel would be pointless, and we would be suffering needlessly and offending people needlessly. If we had only hope in this life, we would be, of all people, most to be pitied. But that's the thing, though. Death is not the end. Christ is risen from the dead. And for those who live like Gentiles and don't repent, judgment is waiting on the other side. But for those who love Christ, there is an eternal reward waiting on the other side. So you can choose suffering over sin now because you know that you're going to be vindicated then. Though you die, yet you shall live, because Christ is the resurrection and the life. So the challenges we face today are not new. They're the same challenges that Christians have faced throughout church history. The surface issues may have changed, but the root issues remain the same. And God's word is still the same. Choose suffering over sin, because you worship a Savior who suffered, because you've broken with sin and you can't go back, and because one day soon, Jesus is going to come and we're going to find that all the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us then. And this light, momentary affliction we'll find has been preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Lord, these things are easy to say here, maybe easy to hear. But Lord, test our hearts. Grow in us courage and a strengthened faith that can walk into suffering, knowing that there's a joy set before us that no one can take away. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of Christ. Lord, for those who may have genuine questions right now, I don't doubt that that might be the case. Lord, help them to open their hearts honestly while things are not so pressured to seek truth and be willing to submit their minds and their hearts and their lives to what is real, what is true, regardless of what it might cost. Thank you for a Savior who suffered, not because he deserved it, but because he bore our sins and carried our iniquities. Lord, thank you that we have redemption in him. And that for us, the one who will judge us is also the one who has died for us. Lord, we look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.